I just want to say before I start that my wife, she always looks the best when she's playing gospel music. So if I give her a hard time, she can just head to the piano and things will be much better. Well, before I get into our topic for today, just have to realize that throughout church history, there's been articles of faith and statements of faith and things we believe. And sometimes one group will get the idea that they are the only ones that have it right and everybody else is wrong. And that has caused some nasty, nasty things to happen in the church over the centuries. But that wasn't the reason that they were put together. Statements of faith were put together to maintain unity. So everybody knew what direction everybody was going in. And the other thing it was to do was to keep focus, so you wouldn't be wandering off somewhere on some tangent. So those are the things that help keep the church together over the course of the last 2,000 years, to maintain unity and focus. So those are some of the purposes of the statements that the BIC Church has put together. And so one of them, and we're talking about today as part of the series, is the idea of the community of faith. Belonging to the community of faith. We value integrity in relationships and mutual accountability in an atmosphere of grace, love, and acceptance. Does anybody here not value those things? Anybody? Anybody at all? I'm done. Well, value, like, when I looked at this, there were some words here that I just, I won't say they bothered me, but I just wanted to make sure I had straight in my mind. Because I can't tell you the number of times that I have been just walking down the street and someone will come up to me and say, "Hey, Ken, what do you guys value at Covenant Church?" And I would say, "Oh, I know. I value integrity in relationships." And, well, actually, that's never happened. But if I was to say that to somebody, I value integrity in relationships and mutual accountability and atmosphere of grace, love, and acceptance, they would probably just go, "Right. Right. What does that mean? I don't know. But it sounds good. It's important." And I can hang on to that and say, "Yeah, that's what we believe." But the first thing we have to do is to articulate to ourselves or be able to explain to ourselves what it means before we can explain it to somebody else or before we can actually say that we agree with it. So there were some words in here that I thought were important. And so I'm just going to highlight some of the words in the wording of this statement. The first word is value. That's an important word. But it means different things to different people. An Olympic athlete will stand up at the beginning of the Olympic Games and will say, "We commit ourselves to a sport without doping and without drugs in the true spirit of sportsmanship for the glory of sport." And every Olympics, somebody gets caught cheating, using drugs, and doping. Well, wait a second, they just stood up and said that they value true sportsmanship and a sport without doping and without drugs. But some people value that in others because then that allows them to cheat because they have an advantage. And what they value more is the endorsements that they're going to get and the money and money and money and thing and fame that comes in from winning. So you can say you value something and it really has no meaning. So I'm going to suggest a way that you can figure out how you value something, how much value you actually place in something. I'm going to suggest to you that value can be measured by your behavior. What you do demonstrates what you value. And in people's lives, a number of things can happen. If you say you value something, but your behavior doesn't match that, you can change your behavior to match your values. Or, you can change your values to match your behavior. I say that this is important, but my behavior says that it isn't, so that may be not as important as I thought it was. Or what most people seem to do is they just live with the conflict. I say I value this, my behavior is this, and for the rest of my life I'm going to feel guilty and inadequate and as though I can never reach and become the person that I want to be. So how do you measure value in your behavior? Well, in the Old Testament, they had a really good way to do it. And we call it the Ten Commandments. And if you think of them as only commandments, then they become something that's imposed on you from the outside. But if you think of them as a way for you to gauge your value on something, then it has a completely different look. If you love God, you will serve no other gods. So that's how you tell whether you value or not. If you live a life that is honoring to your parents, then you demonstrate the commandment that says, honor your parents. If you live a life that does not bear false witness, then you demonstrate that that's a value that you have. So you can take these commandments, you can look at them, and you can say, okay, well, my life is like this, and so therefore I really truly believe what I say I believe. And in the New Testament, Paul says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and faith. If I am demonstrating those things as a result of what I believe, then I'm measuring my value in the things that I say I believe. That may not be the only way to measure value, but it is a way. Second word is integrity. And integrity is something that's realized in community. Because we are not independent. You know, we grow up being taught that we're independent. We aren't. We're interdependent. That's why we get together to do stuff. The idea of meeting in community is because we can do more things together than we could individually. And bigger and better and greater things. But sometimes I think we get integrity mixed up with honesty. Honesty is simply being fair and truthful. And integrity is much more than that. Integrity, if you look it up in the dictionary, it says it's a firm adherence to a code of especially moral values. It says incorruptibility. Honesty is being truthful. Integrity is incorruptibility. And it's not being incorruptible. It's incorruptibility. And if you look into the Hebrew meaning of the word, it means an extension of a straight line. Being blameless, blamelessness, innocence. It's an extension of who you are. It's not something you have. It's an extension of who you are in a straight line. And the church has been known for this forever. Well, for the last 2,000 years anyway. In about 100 AD, so that's about 50, 60 years after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven, things are starting to change in the church. The church was beginning to be seen as an independent body from Judaism, which is where we started. And that was a bad time for the church because if you were a Jew, you were part of the organized, authenticated, authorized religions of the day. If you were a Christian, that was an unauthorized religion, and so you were allowed to be arrested and executed because it's an unauthorized religion. And so we have a letter that was written about 100 AD, and this is from one of the governors in Rome, and he says this, I've never participated in the trials of Christians. Therefore, I do not know what offense it is to charge them with. Okay? I've never arrested a Christian, so I don't know what to do with them. So I interrogated them, and And this is what I found is happening. This is the only thing I can find that is happening with these people. They meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsibly a hymn to Christ as to God. Before dawn. What's wrong with these people? And they bind themselves to oath. Not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, not to commit theft, or adultery, or falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. They made vows to each other. I promise not to rip you off. I promise not to cheat you. I promise to be there when you need me. You can trust me. I promise. That's what the church did. And after that, they had some food, but it's ordinary food, and then they went home. So it seemed to me that I should consult you, Emperor, because there's a lot of these people involved, and there's every age, every rank, both sexes, and this superstition is spreading, not only in the cities, but to the villages, but it seems possible that we can cure it. So, 2,000 years ago, they tried to cure the church by eliminating it. The church was known for its integrity. And there are scriptures that talk about integrity. We know you are a man of integrity, says Matthew in Matthew. In Chronicles, it says, I know also, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. And Job says, I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I will hold fast and I will not let it go. My heart will not reproach me as long as I live. And I think the one that stirred me the most was in Daniel, when the three Israelites were being threatened. And the king came to them and said, is it true that you will not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I set up? If you do not worship it, I will throw you immediately into a fire. And they replied to the king, we do not need to defend ourselves. If we are thrown in the furnace, the God who we serve is able to save us and rescue us. They believe that. That's honesty. But they said this, know this, even if he doesn't, we will not bow. And so when your integrity is challenged, you remember this. God calls it to your mind. He says, even if I'm challenged, I will not bow. Sometimes we do. But God calls these things to our minds and reminds us over and over again, hey, you're a people of integrity. There's a difference. There has to be a difference. Titus says this in chapter 2. In all things, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing evil to say about you. They can't gossip about you because you have integrity, because you are integrity. The problem is that we sometimes have inconsistency in that. We think things are important, and sometimes we act as though they aren't. The rule of law says everybody is under the law. Nobody is above the law. And this was brought home to me last summer when I had a chance to speak at Wyvale Free Methodist Church. And I was excited to be there. I was so excited that somewhere along the line, my car was going faster than it should have. My car was excited. And a police officer happened to notice how excited I was. And he pulled me over. And he said the nastiest thing to me. He said, where are you going in such a hurry on a Sunday morning? Church to preach. Anyway, he was kind enough to not give me a ticket. And since then, I have thanked God profusely for cruise control. Because now when I see a posted speed limit, I can set cruise control to just far enough above that that I don't get caught. We have to be consistent if we say we're going to be a people of integrity. Not only in our relationship to each other, but our relationship to God, and our relationship to nature, and our relationship to ourselves. Because if we're struggling with this, if we are constantly bouncing back and forth between values and beliefs and what our behavior is, then it's just too tense. It's too hard. And so we look at our relationships with God, with others. And we have the example that Jesus taught. He said, if you love only those that love you, what reward is that? If you only salute your brothers, you're not any better than anybody else. You're not any different than anybody else. But you need to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Luke says it this way. He says, even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But you're to love your enemies, to do good to them, and to lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Because if you lend something to somebody, you've just gained control. Now they owe you. Okay? And that is a nasty dynamic to get into, relationship-wise. Because if something you lent comes back broken, your first concern is your thing. And what happens is, it changes your relationship because now that person becomes someone that you can't trust. Right? Well, he didn't break it on purpose. Maybe. And so you have to put the relationship above the thing. And sometimes that's hard to do. And you can blame them for breaking it, but you have to blame yourself for lending it. So when you lend something, you accept the consequences of whatever that means. And the church did this. And they went out. And they did some amazing things. Because they helped others. They weren't self-centered. And it got to the point where the Roman Empire was really upset with them. And 300 years after Christ was crucified, the emperor wrote this. He said, we observe the kindness that Christians have to strangers, their care for the burial of the dead, the sobriety of their lifestyle, and it has advanced their cause. Each of these things, I think, ought to be practiced by us. It's not sufficient that one area should practice them, but all the priests in Galatia should practice them without exception. And what they were trying to do was to bring back the old gods that people worship, because Constantine created the Holy Roman Empire, and this emperor decided that we're going to get rid of that and go back to the old ways. But he couldn't get people to follow him because these Christians were too nice to strangers. So he said this, okay, we've got priests, they follow our religions, we got the temples. He says, make each of these men good. The priests. Make each priest good by shaming them or persuading them, and if they won't, then fire them. So we have to behave like Christians. But we're going to do it from the outside. We're going to force it upon them. And he said, the priest should not enter a theater or drink in a tavern or a bunch of other little stuff that they're not supposed to do that the Christians weren't doing. The Christian community. And then he said this, each has to erect a hostel in their city in order that strangers may enjoy my kindness. So he's trying to get people to come back to him. You know, follow the emperor. He's the one. He'll make everything better. And they actually put money aside for each of these hospitals so that if somebody came in and they didn't have any money, they would give them money. Okay, so now you have basically the government doing what Christians were doing, and their solution to getting people to come back to the old religion was to give them money. And that always works. Scripture says this, let's not give up meeting together. Let's encourage one another. Encourage one another. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Your attitude should be the same as Christ. And Jesus said this, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. So it's like those old movies where the knight comes in and kneels down in front of the king and he says, all that I am and all that I have is at your service. And that's the attitude that the community of faith should have. And where I found this the most interesting is that there is something outside of the church that has a beautiful way of putting this, and that is the Registered Charity Act in Canada. And it says this, charities are not there for the benefit of their members. Okay? We are not here for our own benefit. But the members are here for the benefit of the community. And that's beautiful. That's like, I don't think anybody in the church has said it any simpler than that. We are here, the things we do together are to equip us for the benefit of the community. And it's not easy. But that's what we're here to do. Mutual accountability. I like this one. I had somebody, I don't want to go to church because I don't want to be told what I'm doing wrong. I get enough of that at home. Well, I don't. Obviously, well, I know I'm always wrong, so it's easy. We just start there, and then we negotiate. But what mutual accountability has done is it's made everybody kind of judge each other. You're not doing this right, you're not doing that right. And Jesus said this, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus met a lady who was accused of committing adultery. And they dragged her in front of Jesus and they said, the rule says that she should be stoned to death for committing adultery. Because they wanted to see what Jesus would do. And he said, if anyone is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Jesus. I haven't seen any sin in your life. I got a good-sized rock here. How about you take the first shot? You can do that. You're the only one that can do that. And Jesus said, where are those that condemn you? They all left. And he said, I don't condemn you either. Now go and leave sin. Leave the sin in your life. Get it out. Go on. Just don't do that anymore. Don't judge, and you will not be judged. But you have to let the Scripture do the judging. Because what happens is people get hooked on an issue. And if you don't believe the same thing about this issue that I do, then that destroys the relationship again. Because now you're seeing each other as adversaries. Let the Scripture do the judging. Find out what the Scripture says. Find out what it means. and find out why it says it. Now, the church has always been against divorce. Divorce, that's terrible. Well, yeah, the Bible does say some things about divorce. But why does the Bible say things about divorce? Ultimately, it's because people divorce themselves from God, His creation walked away from Him. So, of course, God hates divorce. But that doesn't mean it's not a good thing to happen sometimes. Sometimes it's the best thing to happen. And for years, the church caused a lot of pain and anguish in families because they put so much pressure on them to stay together when they really shouldn't have. But it's what the Bible says and why. And then you can choose. You choose whether your behavior is going to be the same as your value. You choose whether you're going to follow what Scripture says or not. Let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. Mutual accountability means encouraging each other to do good. Spur one another on. That's a horse term, I think, right? Okay, what do you use spurs for? Does anybody know? To get the horse going? In theory, in the direction that you would like it to go? In theory? Spur one another on. So you're spurring each other on when you're here, and when you see each other on the street, you're supposed... The Greek says provoke. That's why we give you... You look in the bulletin and there's opportunities to serve. There's opportunities to do good. Love and good deeds. That's what we're here for. The problem with that is you can get really tired doing that. Doing good can make you really tired. And so... Paul says, let's not get weary of doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And doing good can be an annoying thing. Because it takes you out of your comfort zone. And it causes you to every time you do good, you expect something nice to happen back. Right? I was nice to you, therefore I expect the same thing back. At least you're going to say thanks. Or no, give without expecting anything in return. So it doesn't matter whether you thank me or not, because I did good. And my thanks is the fact that I did good. Since I'm serving you anyway, it doesn't really matter, because that's what I expect of myself. Do all things without murmuring and disputes, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. And there's a blameless, which goes back to integrity. Without rebuke. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, which we don't see the world as being crooked and perverse anymore. It's just normal. It's just the world. But Scripture says there's a difference, and there has to be a difference. And we sing that song, Come Just As You Are, or the Billy Graham Association, which just as I am, I come. Without one plea. But you're not supposed to stay like that. If you come and you stay the same, then what's the sense of coming? You're different. The church has been different. Collectively, individually, we've been different. One of the kids in VBS, we were asking them what they'd like to be when they grew up. And one of the boys said, I'd like to be a lockpick. Paul says this, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So I said, why don't you become a locksmith? Then you get to pick all the locks you want. And you're helping people. And you get paid for it. So we encourage one another to do those kinds of things. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful in building each other up according to their needs, not your needs. What we often try to do is we think the best thing to do is to make people into our image. And the world would be a scary place if there was more than one of me. You guys are okay, but me... What God has called us to do as a community is to help make each other in His image. And the last one is grace. Grace is that ability to overlook everybody's faults and to realize that people come from different places and to try to understand why they say what they do and do what they do and to try to just to appreciate the struggles that other people have. Because so often we're self-centered that we can't think of anything other than ourselves and what we want and what's best for us and what we think they should do. And sometimes in the church we think that if they're a Christian, they should be doing this. Well, you know, God's working on them. And we've got Scripture that can lead them in the right direction. And maybe there's some other things that need to be done before they can even get to that place. But we need to be able to empathize. We need to be able to understand where people come from. Because sometimes they have good intentions. You know, if something was done unintentionally, then you have to be able to forgive that and to move past that. And sometimes you can say something, and I've often been known to have to take my foot out of my mouth just to say I'm sorry. And sometimes it can be totally, totally nobody's fault. I work in a cemetery. A lady come in and she said, what does it cost to arrange for a burial? And I told her, and she said, is there anything that's less expensive? And I said, well, cremation is usually less expensive than a burial. And she started crying. And I didn't do anything. She asked me a question. I answered the question. And then she blurted out, my parents died in a fire. You have to be able to understand where people are coming from. And of course, on the lighter side of that, a garden gnome in the cemetery. Well, it was Grandma's favorite garden gnome. She mentioned it every time she came home. Why? Where else would it be with Grandma? No. Artificial flowers. It's like, I understand. You used to come and plant flowers. Now you're too old. You can't get here. You can't drive anymore. You want something there. This person's life has meaning. And like we said, you know, Christians took care of their dead. And we understand why you put that there. Because you want that person, you want to remember that. And that's important. String trimmers love artificial flowers. As soon as you hit them, they spread all over the place. So we get to share the flowers with everybody. But you understand why they're there. And you have to do that. And people get upset in the church and they stomp off and they think, well, you know, you slighted me and I got slighted last week and it could have been nasty. But really, the job that we have to do and the time that we have to do it is so short. Can we really take the time to be into petty arguments and to feel slighted when, wait a second, I'm here to serve you. So it really doesn't matter what you do to me because I'm here to serve you. And finally, what Jesus said is if they make you walk a mile, walk two. In Rome, if you were a soldier and you were stationed in Jerusalem, you could conscript any Jew to carry your equipment for you, but only for 1 mile. And then and he had to stop what he was doing. He had no choice. He had to take that stuff and carry it for a mile. Okay? But Jesus says, go two. What? I'm having lunch with my family. Now I got to walk a mile, and that's fine for him, but now I got to walk a mile back. So this is going to take a while. Yes, but if you go two, you've changed the whole dynamic of the relationship. Because now, the person that conscripted you owes you. You're in control of the relationship. Because now, what's he going to do? Oh, no. You can't bring my stuff any longer. Which would be an embarrassment if you're a soldier. And if he says yes, then all of a sudden, he's not this big, nasty guy that's ruling over you. He's someone who you're serving. And you can do it with a smile on your face because you got him. Ah, I got you. Ah. I'm going to have a cold supper, but it's okay because I got you. Grace is the ability to understand the intent and to move past that, to get into the relationship end of it, where how can we work together to build each other up? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this statement of belief and value statement that the church has put together, and how important it is to have a unity in belief and a focus that will lead us in our thinking and in our deliberations as to the movement that the church takes. We ask that you would just bless these people who have come today. In Jesus' name, amen.